James chapter 4. We've taken a number of weeks to work our way through the fourth chapter of the book of James. I trust that you remember that the chapter 4 of the book of James really is all about humble living. You remember we began this series in the book of James many, many months ago. And when we started it, I entitled the entire series, Show Your Faith. Well, why is that? Because it is in the book of James that his intention is that those who read his letter, and remember to whom he wrote originally, he wrote to those Jewish believers who had left Palestine because of the persecution in the region, headed to parts unknown. And he wrote to them because the temptation would be as they scattered from the region and headed to a place where nobody knew them, for them simply to blend into the culture. And no one would know that they were any different than anybody else. Instead, James called them to a lifestyle which demonstrated or showed their faith. And so it is when we come to chapter 4. The demonstration of faith has been humble living. Let me remind you of what we've considered. The key verse in chapter 4 is verse 6, where James writes, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but to the humble, he gives grace." At the beginning of the chapter, James teaches this, that conflicts, wars, fights, problems among believers, what do they have as their basis? Their basis is a spirit of pride, a spirit which looks nothing like that of a believer. You'll remember from a few weeks ago in verse 11 that James teaches that all evil speaking, all evil judging of one another also has as its basis a spirit of pride. It too looks nothing like a believer. And he continues on in that same thought in verses 13 to 16 and teaches this, that an individual who plans his life, an individual who lives his life devoid of the mind of God, without consideration that God has a mind about his life, that God has a will about his life, is the same kind of spirit that he condemns throughout chapter 4. It looks nothing like a believer. It is totally inconsistent with the mature Christianity that James has been calling us to throughout the chapter. Instead of that spirit, what James is teaching is this, that the humble believer embraces the necessity of the willing God. He embraces that as a necessary part of his life. There is a God who wills things. And the humble believer has a conclusion about that. I need what he wills. He understands that there is a God in heaven who wills the existence of men, who desires to direct the activity of men and women. That is, he is a willing God. He is a God who has a will. And he intends for that to be the practice in the life of believers. Well, somebody asked this question. Is God concerned about the small stuff? I mean, do those kinds of things occupy God's mind? I understand God's concerned about the big stuff. God's concerned about the world rotating on its axis. I understand that. I understand that God is concerned about all the stars in place staying exactly where they are so they don't collide into each other. I understand God's concerned about that. I understand God's concerned about maintaining the law of gravity so that those of us who live on this planet don't go flying off of it. I understand that God is concerned that this planet have the proper amount of oxygen so that we all can breathe. That's big stuff. But is God concerned about the little stuff? Well, let's answer that question by considering an example. All right, let's take a guy a Christian man or maybe a Christian couple, and let's say they own a small business. Whatever the business is, they've got this small little business they are running. Family business, maybe. Maybe they'd like to branch out a little bit. And they begin to put together a plan for business. What it's going to look like in the coming year or maybe in the years beyond. And let's assume about their business that it's a morally good business. No one could look at it and say, hey, listen, that's what you're doing is really a questionable activity. I think maybe the Bible addresses the activity which your business is about, and I'm not really sure if that's what a believer should do. Let's assume that it's not that. But the business which they are operating together as a family indeed is a morally good business. Something that no one would consider a corrupt line of work or in any way is engaged in a questionable practice. Is God concerned about the small stuff in relation to that couple, that person, and their business? You say, what do you mean? Well, let's get real specific about it. Does God care when that man or that couple operates the business? Does God care about that? Does God care about the days of operation? Is that of concern to God? Does He care about the specific hours the business opens and that the business closes? Does God care about the small stuff? I mean, in relation to the sun staying in its position, I think we would all agree that one little shop owned by two people and its hours of operation is small. Would we all agree to that? Does God care about that? Let me ask you another question. Does God care where He operates His business? Does it make a difference, for example, if it is in St. Paul, Minnesota, or St. Augustine, Florida? Does God care about that? Does it make a difference if it's in Wyoming, Minnesota, or Woodbury, Minnesota? Does it make a difference if it is in South St. Paul or West St. Paul? Does it make a difference? Does God care about that? Well, let me ask you this. Does God care how long He chooses to run His business? Does that matter to God? He gets to 30 years and He says, done this long enough. Does it matter to God when He determines to end His business? I mean, does it matter if the guy takes early retirement at age 50 because he wants out of the business? Or because he grew tired of the industry? Does that matter to God? Does God care about that? Can He open His doors at any time that He is ready? He can begin His business whenever He wants. And can He close His doors when it no longer challenges Him? It no longer inspires Him? It no longer pleases Him? Does God care about that? In the whole big scheme of life, does God really care about that? Does God have a will about that? Does God care what kind of business venture He pursues? Assuming that it is within the realm of what we would call morally good by God's standards, does God really care which of the hundreds or thousands of ventures He pursues? Maybe you know somebody like that who's always pursuing a new business venture. And this guy comes up with things that you've never even heard of. Does God care about that? Does God have a will about that? Does God care about his motivation? I mean, is God concerned about his profit margin? Does God have a will about it that is concerned whether or not he makes 2% or 20% or 200%? Does it matter to God at all if he even makes a profit? Now, I've seen heads move all kinds of directions while I'm answering these questions this morning, while you're answering them. And I want to encourage you to be very, very careful in your thinking before you answer the questions. I mean, the fact is, those questions that I have put before you are relatively mundane things. Is God concerned about these things? Let's let this text answer those questions for us. The illustration I just gave to you about a man in the business is the illustration that James uses in this very text. All the questions I just raised for you are the exact statements that James uses in this text. And when you ask the question, is God concerned about these things? This text answers that question with a very definitive yes. And the illustration that James gives here describes one who does not embrace the necessity of the willing God. Instead, to these particular questions, what James is admonishing is that the humble believer answers yes. God does have a will, even about these mundane things which seem so meaningless in the big scope of life. And so what James does in verses 13 through 17 is he teaches us three truths about willingly living God's will. The first one we find in verse 13, and it teaches us this, that the humble servant who will willingly live God's will, it requires something of him. It requires a rejection of practical atheism. Verse 13, let's read it together. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. All right, let's look at those first words together. Come now, you who say. We are accustomed to James addressing problems of speech. Most of the time, he's addressed problems of speech as directed toward another person. So you'll remember from verses 11 and 12 that evil speaking is absolutely, completely prohibited among God's people. Most of the time, the evil speech is directed toward another person. But right now, he's talking about speech that is directed toward myself. When he says, come now, those of you who say, what he's talking about is the dreams that are in our own minds. The plans that are in our heads. The thought of a young child that says, when I grow up, I want to. The thought of a middle-aged man that says, when I retire, I'm going to. The thought of a mom with young children that says, when my kids leave the house, then I will. That's what he's addressing. He's talking about those things which are in the future as we look down the road. Now let's talk about what James is not talking about. The problem here, and there is a problem, the problem here is not future planning. Future planning is not the issue. James is not saying, live as there were no tomorrow, live today as if today is the only day alive, don't plan for the future. That is not what he's saying. I mean, think of what the scriptures say on this subject. We are admonished to count the cost of a building before building it, right? You remember that Nehemiah did all kinds of planning and anticipation and in preparation of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 condemned a thinking that would lead to a failure to fulfill responsibility when he said that a person who does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel. The issue here is not future planning. There are those believers who would use this verse to say that believers should not have insurance. I know men who do not carry certain kinds of insurance except where required by law based upon this verse. They look at it as a trust God issue. If I have insurance, I'm trusting in State Farm or Allstate or whatever your insurance company is, and I'm not trusting the Lord. And they take this verse as their basis. This verse does not teach that. Nor does this verse teach that we shouldn't have savings accounts. I have met believers who think that way. To have a savings account implies that you are saving for a rainy day. And when the rainy day comes, the only thing that a believer needs is God who controls the rain. While I absolutely believe that is true, the only thing a believer needs is a God who controls the rain. This verse does not teach that an individual should not have a savings account. This verse is not about future planning. That's not the issue. The issue instead here, friends, is future planning that is void of God. That's the issue. Verse 13 has a very similar tone to it, does it not? For those of you who remember the story in Luke 12 of the rich young ruler, who said of himself and all of his possessions and all of his activities, I gazed out, I looked out, and I saw that I had way too much crop for my facilities to handle. So I determined that I would tear down my barns and build greater. Any problem with a businessman expanding his business? This is what the farmer was doing. The issue was not one of future planning. The issue was future planning void of God. That is what is going on here. And willingly living God's will requires a rejection of practical atheism. The person here in verse 13 does not say, I don't believe there is a God, therefore I will not follow or be interested in His will. The person here in verse 13 says, I don't think that God's interested in such things, or if He's interested, I'm not interested in what He's interested. That is practical atheism. There may be a God, but He does not have interest in my small stuff. An individual, a humble believer who willingly live God's will, rejects that thinking. I mean, consider the small stuff. In verse 13, this text addresses timing. Do you see that there? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. There is a mind of God about timing. And so the humble believer rejects the practical atheistic thought which says, I can do this thing, I can do that thing when I want to, or if I don't want to. The timing is determined by me. This text addresses location. Look at the next first part of the verse. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. What city? Such and such a one. Anyone that's out there, I can live where I want, I can go where I want to, I determine the location. If I like the climate, if I like the people, if I like the possibilities, if I like the rural aspect of living, if I like the metropolitan aspect of living, I'll go there. This text addresses the small stuff. Look at the next part of the verse. We'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there. The text addresses longevity. I'll do this for as long as it makes me happy. Or until I find something better. Or until I get tired of it. Or until something new comes along the way. This text addresses the activity of itself. We'll spend a year there, and here's the activity. And what our activity is going to be is buying and selling. That's what it's about. And this is a common American Western thought. The common American Western thought is you can be anything, you can do anything, you can have anything. Just decide you want to have it. If you want to be that thing, go be that thing. I have news for you. I have absolutely no hope of ever being an NBA basketball player. That may bust your bubble a little bit. I know some of you have been anticipating knowing me personally, getting my autograph, and I understand that. That ain't going to happen. I can't be anything I want to be. That's not true. This text addresses activity. And this text addresses motive. At the very end, he says, and make a profit. Here is why we are going to the city, when we go to the city, for the longevity that we're going to be there and pursuing the activity that we're going to pursue, because we desire to make a profit. It addresses the motive. It's the thought, I want to make myself better. I want to have a better life than my mom and dad. I want to be comfortable. I want to be able to kick back when I'm... and you fill in the age. It addresses motive. And now let me ask you a question. Do you see by the details of this illustration here in James 4 that God's Spirit brings into play every detail of the believer's life? Do you see that in your Bibles? He brings in timing, location, longevity, activity, motive. Do you see it is all there? And by giving you such a broad illustration, James covers every detail of the life. And the humble believer embraces the necessity of the willing God by rejecting this practical atheism, which says God has no interest in timing, location, longevity, activity, or motive. God's not interested in that, and I'm not interested if God was interested in that. Hey, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but that's about it. The rest of God's will is nothing to me. The humble believer rejects such a thought. You're probably familiar with Henley's, I would say, infamous poem, Invictus. You'll remember as soon as I read a few lines to you. Henley wrote, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tear looms but the horror of the shade. And yet, the menace of the year finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is exactly the spirit that James condemns. A spirit that is practically atheistic. So he calls the believer to a humbleness that embraces the necessity of a willing God. Commentator Alec Motyer said this about this particular text. James is not trying to banish planning from our lives. That's not his intent. Motyer continued, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps Sunday but looks on Monday to Saturday as mine. If we're going to willingly live God's will, it requires that we reject practical atheism and embrace the willing God. But he moves on in verse 14 and admonishes that willingly living God's will is the only known in an unknown situation. So consider verse 14. In responding to the comments that the individual makes in his own mind and says to himself about his business plan, James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. About the situation, James says there are two facts about which you should be clear. The first fact is this. man knows nothing of tomorrow. That's the beginning of verse 14. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Man knows nothing about that. He cannot predict the future. At the very best, what a man can do is speculate based on the past and what he looks around and sees in the present. At his best, that's what man can do. And you understand this. So you and I will use phrases like, I never saw that coming. We'll use a phrase like, who knew that would happen? Or, I sure do wish I knew then what I know now. We understand intuitively, we understand experientially, that man knows nothing of tomorrow. Therefore, this is an unknown situation. He gives us a second fact in verse 14. There is this fact, man knows nothing of tomorrow, and then there is this fact, the uncertainty of life. And he describes life in three qualities. He asks the question, for what is your life? And now here comes the answer. It is this, it is a vapor. There's the first part, meaning insubstantial. There is nothing to it. Have you ever tried to grab a vapor? The steam is coming out of the teapot and you can't grasp it. Maybe when you were a kid, you looked over at the exhaust pipe and thought, that'd be a cool thing to grab a hold of, and you tried to grab the exhaust. I don't know what you did. But you can't grab that. You can't put your hands around it. There is no substance to it. That's how James describes life. It's without substance. What other quality does he give to it? For what is your life? It is even a vapor. And then here comes the next one. It appears for a little time. It is transient. It's there for a little bit and then it goes away somewhere. Where does it go? Don't know. That's part of the unknown situation. It's transient and it moves. You can't quite put your finger on it at any point in time. And then he gives the last quality of it. And he says it vanishes away. It is gone without a trace. As if it never existed. The facts about the unknown statement say this is an incredibly unknown situation. And so some people will respond to these truths about life with this kind of thought. Well, if it's true that man doesn't know anything about it tomorrow and he can't predict the future, if it's true that life is uncertain, well then, it just makes sense to me that you better live today like you're not going to live tomorrow, right? You better do everything you possibly can today because tomorrow may never come. Who cares if you run up a big debt? Maybe you're going to die and you'll never have to pay it. Who cares? Just live and let live. The way long time ago, those of you who have been around a year or two, remember way back in the day that old beer commercial that said, grab all the gusto you can get. Why? Because you never know about life. That's how some people respond to this. Some people say you're born, you live, and then you die. So why try? If this is all that life is, what's the point of even living? James, on the other hand, says this, that these two facts are the very reasons themselves why it is that men should be humble before a willing God. That's James's point here. And his point is this, to live without regard to these facts threatens the very humble walk that God requires of men before Him. And so in response to these two facts, James gives two more assertions, and they come in verse 15. And he says this instead, verse 15, you ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Here's the first assertion in response to these two facts. If the Lord wills, we shall live. All right, think about it a second. How does the Western mind view life? Doesn't it view it for the most part as a circle? So we use the phrase the circle of life. And the thought is this, we think of a rhythm. A day begins with a sunrise, then comes the high noon, and then the sunset. Spring follows winter, and winter follows fall, and fall follows, and summer follows, and we're back all to it again. It's this whole circle of life thing. One day follows the next. But you know, the Bible really does not present life that way. Instead, life is better thought of, according to God's thinking in the Word of God, as a straight line with every additional part of the line added by God Himself. So according to Genesis 8:22, the next day comes because God promised it would. That's why tomorrow comes. That means that all days are grace days. Every day is a gift from God. So it is right and good for us, though we may not always think about it when we pray it. Thank you, God, for this day. There is something even within our own children who begin their prayers, "Dear God, thank you for the day," which says, "This day came because God willed it to be so." We live because the Lord wills it so. Now, that leads me to a very probing question. It may not lead you this direction, but it led me to this direction. I have a question. If the Bible teaches that we live because God wills, is there such a thing as a right to life? What makes abortion wrong? Is it because the unborn child has a right to live? What makes euthanasia wrong? Is it because the senior man or senior woman or the invalid young man or young woman has a right to live? What determines the morality of physician-assisted suicide? I mean, doesn't a person have a right to die with dignity? Isn't there in all these situations a right to life? I think as Christian men and women, that argument leaves us on shaky ground. Why? Because, friends, the Bible teaches that living today is not a right. Living today is a grace gift from God. If the Lord wills, we shall live. The only known in this unknown situation is if the Lord wills, we shall live. Therefore, I do not have the authority, nor do I have the right to choose if I live or if another lives. That belongs to God and God alone. Abortion is wrong, my friends, not because the child has a right to life, but because life is the domain of God Himself. Euthanasia is wrong, not because man has the chosen ability to determine when life ends and the abilities to end it in a dignified way, but because life is determined by God. It is His will when one lives.
And when the appointed time for a man to die is, that belongs to God.
By living today, your living today is the will of God. You awoke this morning because the God of heaven willed it for you to do so. The breath that you are now taking, the beat that your heart is now pumping blood through your body, is doing so because God wills it to be that way. The humble believer says there is only one known in this known situation. It is if the Lord wills. There is a second response to these two facts in verse 15. And look what he says. If the Lord wills, we shall live. And then these last words which conclude the verse. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Now, I do not mean to be irreverent, and I am not being. That may be the most vague statement I have ever read in the Bible. Can you imagine anything more wide open than this? If the Lord wills, we shall do what? This? Or that. What's included in this or that? How much of life would you put in there? What part of your day today would you put in between this and that? How much of your week today through next Saturday, would you include between this or that? I mean, this is a pretty wide open statement, wouldn't you agree? The Bible teaches, you name it, and it falls under this umbrella statement that the humble believer makes. If the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Because of what James says here in verse 15, all I do, I should preface with the thought, if the Lord wills. The businessman in verse 13 should consider all the dynamics of his business with this thought, if the Lord wills. And that should be the statement of us all. My friend, God has a mind about the very steps of my life. Do you remember the words of the wisdom writer? The steps of a good man, the psalmist says. The very steps. How would you define life in more detailed minutia than the word step? Those very steps are, next word, ordered by whom? By the Lord. And the humble believer embraces the necessity of the willing God. In the unknown situation, he says there is one known, if the Lord wills. We bring you to verse 16 and draw our time together to a close. Willing and living God's will then leaves no room for boasting. So what does that mean? Well, let's see what James says here in verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See that word arrogance in your Bibles? It's only used one other time. It's used in 1 John chapter 2. When the Apostle John is admonishing those readers not to love the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's this word. The exact same word.
You say, okay, well, what does that mean? What that means is this. James is driving home the point here. But now you boast in your pride of life. You think you know what's best for you. You say about yourself, hey, I've got this whole thing figured out. You say about yourself, I can make this happen. And this is a direct challenge to that way of thinking. To live apart from God's will and all the details that make it up. The humble life of the believer who willingly live God's will is in direct opposition to those thoughts which say, I know what's best for me. I've got this all figured out. And it's interesting how James describes such thinking in a man. He uses a very single word to describe it. All such boasting is what? Evil. That's an interesting word. That word is the word that is used to describe and define and describe the wicked one himself. As a matter of fact, it is that word, the wicked one. All such boasting is like the wicked one, who in the book of Isaiah said, I will be like the Most High God. Willingly loving God's will leaves no room for boasting. The fact of the matter is this, my friends. God has a mind about the details of my everyday life. God has a mind about this. And to ignore Him in such a way that it appears that He has no interest, or to say, I have no need for His involvement, to use the Bible word is evil. Willingly living God's will leaves no room for boasting. A few weeks ago, I was looking back through my preaching notes. I asked you if you had ever considered that God has a mind about certain things. Do you remember me running through that list with you? Let me do that with you again. I asked you these kinds of questions. Have you considered that God has a mind about how life is to be arranged? That God has a mind about the kind of woman a man should marry? Have you considered that God has a mind, a will, about the role of the children in the home? That God has a mind about the responsibilities of a husband in a home to provide for his family? Have you thought that God has a mind about the role of a wife and mother, and that she is to be the manager of the home according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5? Have you thought that God has a will, a mind, about how to raise children, I said to you, that is not subject to the child's personality, the child's mental faculties, his birth order, or the stage of life that he is in. I said to you, have you considered that God has a mind about the number of children you should have? Or if you should even have children at all, God has a mind about that, a will about that. Have you considered that God has a mind about baptism? That God has a mind about retirement and how one should spend his golden years? I said to you, have you considered that God has a mind about the kinds of friends you have? About the kinds of mental images that we put before our eyes? About the kind of music that we offer in worship or muse upon in personal entertainment? I said to you, have you considered that God has a mind about how much flesh clothing might reveal? Or how the cut of a piece of clothing might draw attention to one's body? Have you considered that God has a will about such details? Have we considered that God has a will about our giving of our financial resources? Or that God has a will about how our talents should be used and developed? When James says, but now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil,
the one who is in this category in verse 16 looks at that running list I just said to you and says, God doesn't think about that. God's not interested in that. I know the answers here. That's what James is condemning. Instead, the humble believer willingly living God's will does not boast. Instead, he says, God, if you will, this will be the reality in my life. Which brings us to the last verse, verse 17. Verse 17 reads this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. All right, well, how does this fit in? I mean, that almost sounds like a standalone verse, doesn't it? Like it is just tagged on and James has moved on to another subject. And I suppose that it could be a standalone statement describing the problems of sins of omission, things that I know to do that I should do, but I do not do them. But I don't think this is a standalone statement. Consider the verse again. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, in light of all that we have considered from verse 13, what would you say the doing good is? What is the good thing in this verse? Friends, the good thing is that God has a will that he wishes for me to embrace. And to do so would be good. To fail to do so would be evil. That's the point here. It's funny how we think about the will of God, isn't it? We tend to think that's a young man's game. Sure do hope that our teenagers find out what the will of God is for their lives. Sure hope our missionaries find out what the will of God is for them when they consider a field. We tend to think of it as a young man's game. But the fact is that James admonishes all believers daily. Everyone who knows the Lord daily is to give sincere attention to the Lord's will for that day. This is the territory of all of us. Every believing man, every believing woman is called by God to humble himself, and he will find grace in relation to the will of God. And everyone is warned that if you resist God's will and are proud in spirit and stiff of neck, you will meet the resistance of God. Therefore, humble yourself before the Lord and willingly live God's will. Now may the Lord help us to understand His Word and to be obedient to what it says. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, we thank You that today is the day the Lord has made, and therefore we can rejoice and be glad in it. I thank You for my sisters and brothers in Christ. I thank You that You have made them such and that You have ordered steps for them. Now I pray for them today that they would respond to God's Word. Help them, Lord. Help me not to live a practical atheism without concern about what You think. Oh God, would You forgive us? And as these men and women are praying in their hearts now, would You move in them so that they would seek the forgiveness of the Lord, for they have chosen to live in a practically atheistic kind of way. Help them, Lord. Help them, Lord, to embrace the known in the unknown situation. Help them, Lord, to put away all boasting of life. While your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, we understand that the Lord has spoken. As His Word has been faithfully preached, God has spoken. Now all believers must respond. Would you do that? Would you seek the Lord's forgiveness where you have lived as an atheist before Him? Would you commit to seek the known in the unknown, that is, the Lord's willing? Would you put aside all boasting, which says, I know what's best. I can make the right choice, void of God. Would you put that boasting aside? It is evil. Would you respond to the Lord?